The scripture reading this morning, Genesis chapter 30, beginning at verse 25 and reading through verse 1 of chapter 31. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and land. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service with which I have served you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. The Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs if found with me shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Thus let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set them a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eye of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word, that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you have given us the truth and that you direct us in it. And we pray that you would do so again this morning in this text from Genesis. Indeed, that your Holy Spirit would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand and perceive this, your word. Indeed, may we humble ourselves before it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was about 11 or 12 years old, some friends of mine and I were pretty big fans of wrestling. Not wrestling from gym class or the kind you'd watch during the Olympics, but wrestling, such as you'd watch on TV. The WWF, the World Wrestling Federation, was in its heyday with a cast of colorful characters such as Hulk Hogan, Andre the Giant, the Junkyard Dog, Ricky the Dragon Steamboat, the Iron Sheik, Hacksaw Jim Duggan, the Macho Man Randy Savage, and George the Animal Steel, to name a few. We not only enjoyed watching matches on TV, which was a staple of our Saturday mornings, but on a few occasions we even went to some live events. And when we'd get together, we'd have wrestling matches, and whether in the basement or at my grandfather's swimming pool. We even made up our own championship belts out of cardboard and aluminum foil and came up with our own wrestling nicknames. It was great, great fun. And of course, we knew it was fake, that it was staged. Even on one occasion after attending an event, we noticed some of the good guys and some of the bad guys getting into a limo together. So we knew it wasn't real wrestling. Well, as we've observed over the past weeks, Jacob is involved in some wrestling matches of his own. And this kind of wrestling is anything but fake. Now, his wrestling name is Heel Grabber, and he's had to wrestle with Esau not only in the womb, but also in life. And remember, Jacob is a righteous, covenant-keeping man. He's blameless, as Genesis 25:27 tells us. He's the complete man who loves the covenant. He legally bought the birthright from godless Esau and obeyed the voice of Rebekah, his mother, in order to obtain the blessing from Isaac, whose physical blindness symbolized his spiritual blindness, even his rebellion against God's clear promises concerning Jacob. And then in Cain-like fashion, Esau threatened Jacob's life, and so Jacob was sent to Uncle Laban to get a wife. And although Jacob was initially welcomed as family, Laban reduced him to something more like a slave and tricked Jacob by giving Leah to him for a wife instead of Rachel, as was agreed upon. Thankfully, Jacob was able to marry Rachel 8 days later, but he also had to agree to work for Laban another 7 years. And then during that time, children were born, as we considered in our text last week, where we also observe a wrestling match taking place between the sisters, between Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. Well, in our text this morning, we're back to a wrestling match between Jacob and Laban. And as we've encountered some strange and interesting and perplexing details in weeks past, such is the case again this morning. But still, there is much here for our faith to consider. And yet again, Jacob points us forward to Christ. Jacob portrays Jesus in this text. So where do we begin? Well, in Jacob's 14th year in Haran, at the end of his second 7 years of service to Laban, which is the same year that Joseph is born. Jacob is a faithful man. He's kept his end of the deal with Laban, and now he asks his uncle to send him away, to set him free, so he can go to his own home and his own land. And notice the language of verse 26. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service with which I've served you. Jacob is speaking in strictly contractual terms. He's asking Laban to give him what rightfully belongs to him, namely his wives and children, which he's been working for the last 14 years, basically. But remember, Laban is a tyrant. He's oppressive. And he was a tyrant not only toward Jacob, but also his daughters, as we find out in chapter 31 and verse 15. Well, Laban, who's no dummy, replies to Jacob as though he were a superior. He's being gracious here. If I have found favor in your eyes, he's flattering Jacob. And he readily recognizes that he's been blessed because of Jacob's presence. He's a wealthier man on account of Jacob's laboring for him, and he doesn't want to lose Jacob. Now, Laban's comment, I have learned by divination, is somewhat debated. Divination is the same word used by Joseph later concerning his cup that he uses for divination. Other translators contend that what this means is just that I have grown rich, is what Laban is saying. But linked with what Joseph will later say, it's probably best to take this as some type of divination, though the nature of which we're not told. But of further interest to us is that this word divination has the same root letters as the noun serpent in Hebrew. This root has not been used since chapter 3 when dealing with the serpent in the garden. And what we seem to have is a pun made by the Holy Spirit from Laban's own mouth. You know, Laban is acting like the serpent. He's seeking to deceive in order to keep God's man, Jacob, in slavery. But his ploy will be turned around on his own head. Laban says to Jacob, name your wages, and I will give it. Well, Jacob's no dummy either, and he knows whom he's dealing with. He knows that Laban can't be trusted, and he replies, mentioning his service again in verse 29, and agrees with Laban that because of Jacob's presence, Laban's livestock has increased abundantly. And Jacob recognizes in verse 30 that Yahweh, that the Lord, has blessed Laban because of him. That's really a principle that still holds true. The wicked are blessed because of the presence of the righteous. But then notice the last part of Jacob's argument in verse 30. But now when shall I provide for my own household also? What's the gist of Jacob's argument? Uncle Laban, I've made you a wealthy man, but I've got two wives and their servants, and five sons, at least, to feed. I need to generate some wealth that I can keep. So Laban replies, what shall I give you? And Jacob says, give me half of your herds. No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that, does he? No, Jacob is very clear to respond that he doesn't want Laban to give him anything. Jacob will not take a gift from Laban. And why not? Laban is Jacob's uncle. He's family. Why won't he take the gift? Because a gift would mean that Jacob is beholden to Laban. There would be strings attached to the gift. I'm reminded of a circumstance when a church was going through some difficulties some years ago, and there was some tension among the officers of the church. And during a joint meeting of the elders and deacons, a deacon made some heated, he said some heated things to one of the elders. And that elder, who was fairly wealthy and had given the deacon some money to help him with his business, mentioned to another elder after the meeting, doesn't he remember the $5,000, or whatever amount it was? Doesn't he remember the money I gave to him? That gift had strings attached to it. That gift had certain expectations, came with certain expectations. See, Jacob doesn't want to be indebted to Laban, and he would be if he accepted a gift. We're also rightly reminded of Jacob's grandfather Abraham refusing the gifts offered by the king of Sodom back in Genesis 14, lest it be said that the king of Sodom had made him rich. Similarly, in Genesis 23, Abraham refused to receive the field with the cave for Sarah's burial as a gift. He insisted on buying it. Otherwise, it wasn't really his. Jacob's essentially saying the same thing. He doesn't want it said that Laban made him rich, and so he proposes a new arrangement. Jacob states that he will again pasture Laban's flocks if Laban will today let Jacob take the speckled and spotted sheep, every black lamb and the spotted and speckled goats as his wages. I mean, Jacob's making Laban an offer he can't refuse. Jacob's offering to take not only the less prized, but the ones that would be fewer in number. See, in the East, the sheep were usually white, and the goats were brown or black. And Jacob is offering to take the anomalies of the flock. And then notice what Jacob says in verse 33. So my righteousness will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Jacob will obtain his wages fair and square. His actions and labor for Laban will be upright. And if Laban finds any among Jacob's flocks that aren't speckled or spotted, then Laban can consider those stolen. But Jacob is making clear that Laban's not going to find any white sheep or black goats in his flock. You know, Jacob will be sure to keep them separated. And then how does Laban reply? Thus, let it be as you have said. He agrees to the terms, though his answer is somewhat ambiguous, even as it was in his response to Jacob in the proposal for Rachel in the previous chapter. Well, we're not surprised then to see Laban immediately violate the terms of the agreement, though he might argue that he's kept the letter of the law, if not the spirit. What does Laban do? But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. He's making it very difficult, if not nearly impossible, for Jacob to make his wages, isn't he? Once again, he's playing the part of the tyrant and oppressing Jacob. He clearly doesn't want Jacob to prosper. The very goats and sheep that Jacob would have used to begin his flocks are taken out of the equation. Jacob was to be the one to go that day and take these out. Instead, Laban does it and then sends him 3 days away with his sons. Verse 25 is the first mention of the fact that Laban has sons. They'll appear again in the next chapter. And yet again, it appears that Laban has the upper hand as he is attempting to control the situation. And what do we find righteous Jacob doing? Doing what he agreed to do. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. But then we come to one of those sections of Scripture that leaves us scratching our heads a bit and wondering what's going on. What's with the white striped sticks and how does that work? Why does that work? Well, in the first place, there could very well be a sense in which Jacob is simply applying some scientific techniques of his day in order to produce the flock he desires. It's the science of correspondences, that what is seen with the eyes is what's going to go in, particularly during mating season. So the thinking is that Jacob produces these striped sticks, puts them in the water troughs, and since the mating typically took place at the water troughs, flocks would look down at the sticks and be impregnated and produce striped, speckled, and spotted offspring. And that could very well be what's going on here, but I think there's something more for us to consider. What might be signified by the poplar, almond, and plane trees isn't clear, but they are each a type of tree that when the bark is peeled back, the tree is very white underneath. Anyone want to take a guess as to what the Hebrew word is for white? It's Laban. Also, the Hebrew word for poplar is a name play on Laban. But Jacob peels back the bark to expose the white, to expose the Laban. What Jacob's actions seem to picture and symbolize is an exposing of Laban, his uncle. Now, maybe you think, well, that's a bit of a stretch or a coincidence, but we're actually given some clues of how to interpret chapter 30 and chapter 31. And there in verses 10 to 12, Jacob is speaking to Rachel and Leah and says, "In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you.'" See, God saw what Laban was doing to Jacob. And so he blessed Jacob, blessed his faithful endeavors. It was God who caused the sheep to produce as they did. God saw the whites and responded on Jacob's behalf. It could even very well be that these little rods, these sticks, acted as memorials, in a manner of speaking. They're representative of the prayers that Jacob is praying, that God will see Laban's treachery and prosper Jacob. And that's precisely what Yahweh does. Also, keep in mind that trees are ladders to heaven. They're places where God meets with his people and hears their prayers. And trees are also places where judgment takes place. So here God blesses and Jacob and also judges Laban, who is exposed before him. Again, it's also interesting to note the presence of water once again in the story of Genesis. Water can represent life, even as we noted with the scenes at the wells of water on a number of occasions already. Water can also be a picture of judgment and death, as in the case with the flood. In a very real sense, there's life and death at these watering troughs. Life to Jacob and his flocks, and death to Laban as his flock becomes feeble. It's also quite possible that there's a slight allusion back to the Garden of Eden here. Jacob is a new Adam who is cultivating the trees and the animals in fulfillment of the dominion mandate. And Laban the serpent is coming under judgment. And clearly, Jacob just doesn't stand passively by, waiting for the Lord to work. Not in the least. He has a plan. He's an accomplished shepherd and has some measure of zoological understanding, even as we read in verses 40 to 42. What does he do there? Now, some of this language is difficult to decipher as well, but the basic point is still clear, in that Jacob separates his flock from Laban's and doesn't allow breeding between them. Also, Jacob exercises a measure of wisdom, doesn't he? He's wise as a serpent. He exercises wisdom by breeding with the strongest of the flock. This meant stronger sheep and goats, better breeding, and more sheep and goats. And as we also see, it means that Laban's flock is feebler and not as abundant. And Jacob shepherds in this fashion for 6 years. Chapter 31 and verse 41 tells us that. And as we learn in chapter 31, Laban still oppressed him during this time, changing his wages multiple times. But in spite of the difficulties, Yahweh blesses Jacob. Jacob uses the means at his disposal, does the best he can with the circumstances, and Yahweh prospers his faithfulness. But then notice verse 43. "Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys." For Jacob to go from nothing to this in 6 years is almost miraculous. It's a rags-to-riches story. And notice that Jacob is called the man. Yes, he is the man. He's God's chosen vessel through whom he will create a new humanity. The word used for man, ish, is first used to speak about Adam being a husband. Jacob will be the true husband and the true shepherd. And then what does that mention, the way the prosperity described there, what does that remind us of? Well, first of all, it reminds us of Abraham and the description of him entering into Egypt in 12:16. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. It also reminds us of the description that Abraham's servant reports to Laban and Rebekah and Bethuel in chapter 24. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he's become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. Recall that Jacob showed up in Nahor with nothing, but now he's like his grandfather. We should also be reminded of Isaac in chapter 26, when he lived in Gerar, the land of the Philistines. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Jacob is taking his place alongside Abraham and Isaac. He's the one that God chose to continue the line of the priestly people, the seed people. Jacob is the righteous, covenant-keeping man who loves the things of the Lord and suffers for it. Jacob is the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. See, don't forget Bethel. Don't forget the Emmanuel promise made to him there. I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And what was part of Jacob's response to this promise? To pay a tithe upon his return. To give a full tenth to Yahweh of all that Yahweh would give to him. Finally, Jacob has something to tithe. You understand, Jacob's not driven by wealth and greed. He's driven by the promises of God. Even as John Calvin notes, the promise of God was the most powerful stimulant of all to excite his desire to return. And similar to the Philistines envying Isaac and Gerar, what happens to Jacob? Chapter 31 and verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all his wealth. Is that true? No. Once again, the wicked accuse the righteous, when the wicked are in fact responsible. Remember, that's a theme that we've noted since chapter 12. Pharaoh comes to Abraham and says, I took your wife into my harem, and it's your fault. Abimelech says to Isaac, one of the men might have raped your wife, and it would have been your fault. Esau says, it's all your fault, Jacob, that I gave away my birthright. Laban's sons say, this is all Jacob's fault. No, it's not. Not at all. Everything they had came from Yahweh, and they'd forgotten it. Laban was blessed because of Jacob. And I want you to notice one last detail about the text. Laban's sons refer to Jacob's wealth, as the ESV reads. The word there is kavod, which is the Hebrew word that means heavy or glory. Jacob's estate has become glorious. Jacob has become glorious. Jacob has moved from a state of humiliation, arriving with nothing more than the cloak on his back and having been made a slave, to a state of exaltation. He is the man of glory, the man of heaviness. Jacob's new wrestling nickname is Heavy Heel Grabber. Well, what are some principles from this account that should be impressed upon our faith and lives? Well, first consider that God will overturn the plans of the wicked back upon them. As Proverbs 26:27 instructs, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and the stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Laban sought to do ill to Jacob, but God turned the situation around on him to his hurt. This is ultimately seen, of course, in the wicked plans and actions of men who did this to our Lord Jesus Christ. While those who performed the wicked deed did so because of wicked intent, God uses the wickedness against them, turning the situation on them. While this is ultimately and most perfectly realized in Christ Jesus. The same principle is still in operation today. When the unrighteous seek to do the righteous harm, eventually they will fall into their own pits. This may not happen immediately. It may not even happen in ways that we see, but it will happen. God will vindicate his people. And you have to leave the judgment up to God and recognize that he will mete it out in his perfect wisdom. And that leads us, secondly, to consider Jacob's example of faithfulness, and particularly of not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. Romans 12:21. Jacob was oppressed, cheated, and mistreated by Laban. And yet he remained faithful to the promises he made and was steadfast in the work that was set for him to do. During his 20 years of service, he endured heat and cold, and sleep fled from his eyes, as chapter 31 tells us. Jacob even took the loss himself if one of the flock was killed by a wild beast. Jacob was a shepherd who suffered and yet was faithful. Surely some of you can relate to being in a difficult period of life, whether due to long hours of work or challenging relationships or circumstances. It isn't hard for you to place yourself in Jacob's position, and maybe you wish you could just get out of it somehow or run away, even though you know that's not a realistic option. No, remain steadfast. Endure the suffering and overcome evil with good. That's what Jacob did. That's what Jesus did. And you are called to the same. The Lord is using these difficulties to mature you, to make you more like Jacob, to make you more like Jesus. He's using these trials to make you heavy, to make you glorious, even as the hope of your faith is to be fully glorified at the last. Third and finally, take courage in the fact that God, your Father, hears your prayers. He is not deaf to the suffering of his people. He will deliver them. He will vindicate his people, even as he ultimately did in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we pray today, remember, the entire service is one large prayer service. But as we pray today, God hears us. He hears our prayers for deliverance, our prayers for the persecuted church, for those who are suffering, whether physically, mentally, or spiritually. Our Heavenly Father is especially attuned to the cries of the fatherless and widows, to the poor and needy. He hears our prayers for rulers and authorities, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And as we pray and as you pray, let your faith be rooted and grounded in the promises of God. And pray those promises back to him. Remind God of what he said. He doesn't mind to be reminded. Remind him that he's promised to be God to you and to your children. Remind him that he's promised to give wisdom to help you get through the multicolored trials that you might fall into. You know, wrestle with God in prayer, even as he's called you to go out and wrestle with the world, combating falsehood and error. Go out and wrestle by being faithful to the calling the Lord has given to you, whether in the workplace or in the home or at school. Live the righteous life that your King would have you to live in him, for it testifies to the world of your allegiance to him. There's nothing fake about this life or calling. And the Lord knows that. And so what does he do? Well, he gathers you at his table to partake of bread and wine, to take these memorials into your hand, to eat and to drink, providing you with renewed strength. And then what does he do in the benediction? He places his name upon you and sends you out to wrestle again and to become more glorious still. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would impress it all the more fully upon our hearts and our lives, that we would bear fruit to your glory and to the honor of your name. And indeed, where we are failing in faith, where we are discouraged or afraid, come alongside of us now by your word, by your spirit, by the sacraments that you have given to us, and grant us fresh courage for the week ahead that you have called us to, and that we might, like Jacob, be found faithful in the things that you would have us to do. Indeed, be pleased to do this, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.